The following message, Chapter 13, Paragraph 1, Sanctification, Overview Part 1, is the 73rd in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, August 30, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Last Lord's Day, we began to consider Chapter 13 in our Confession of Faith, and I ask you to please turn there if you have your copy. If not, please take up the hymnal, and in the rear of the hymnal, I don't have the page right at hand. It is page 677. If you'll recall last time, the major part of our time was given over by way of introduction to distinguishing between the three various phases of the work of sanctification. First, that initial sanctification, which is identified with conversion and the new birth. Second, that progressive sanctification, which goes on throughout the Christian's early life. And then third, that consummate salvation, which comes by virtue of God's work of glorifying his saints. Now, having given thought to those things, we come tonight to the actual text of the confession. And here I direct your attention to the opening paragraph of chapter 13, which gives us a general overview of the subject of sanctification. Let us give attention then to the reading of the text of the paragraph, and then we'll begin to open it up under several heads. First, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified really and personally through the same virtue by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This paragraph focuses on the work of progressive sanctification. It assumes that initial work of sanctification that is related to the subject of regeneration. But within this statement, there are at least six separate issues that are addressed. We'll look at three of these tonight, and God willing, the others on subsequent occasions. First, the paragraph addresses the identity of those who are the subjects of this work of progressive sanctification. And their identity is denoted in this language: they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them. And then the source of this work is said to be through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. The character of the work, in the third place, confession says that these are also farther sanctified, assuming an initial work of sanctification. These also are farther sanctified really and personally. And then fourth, the means of this work, by his word and spirit dwelling in them, the substance of the work, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. And then the necessity of this work to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now let's begin with the first of those subjects, the identity of those who are the subjects or the objects of this work of progressive sanctification. The confession identifies those who are the subjects of this work of God as they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them. And the sentence is completed with these words, that these are farther sanctified. Now again, assumed in the description that is given of those who are the objects of this work of progressive sanctification, assumed is a previous work of initial or definitive sanctification. Those who are also farther sanctified are they who the confession says, reflecting biblical categories and biblical teaching, they are they who are united to Christ, that is, joined to Christ by faith, who are effectually called, that is, who have been by God's power and grace brought out of darkness into the light, out of death into life, and regenerated, who have been born again, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them. Now, this initial work has already been treated of in the Confession of Faith. In chapter 10, under the subject of effectual calling, chapter 10, especially paragraphs 1 and 2. And therefore, this initial work is not so much the subject of the present paragraph. It is rather the backdrop for the real burden of the chapter. And so, though that opening language introduces several subjects, it introduces the subject of union with Christ, it introduces the subject of the new birth and effectual calling, that though these subjects are introduced at this point, they are introduced more or less as a form of linkage to take us back to those things that already we have seen. And so we come then to the burden of this passage when we go beyond those issues, beyond what is involved in union with Christ and effectual calling and regeneration, and take up the present ongoing work of the Spirit in us in the work of the progressive sanctification, which is the subject of the chapter. So those who are joined to God or to Christ by faith, those who have been the objects of that powerful, effectual calling of God that brings men out of death into life, those who have been regenerated or born again, who have had a new heart and a new spirit, a new disposition of soul. When we considered this subject on a previous occasion, we saw that the Reformers used the term habitus, that is, a new disposition of soul created within us. These and these only are the subjects of God's work in progressive sanctification. It's only those who are joined to Christ by faith, who have been effectually called and born again, in whom God has put a new heart and a new spirit. All others, scripturally, we are told, all others are yet dead in their trespasses and sins, still in need of being called out of darkness into light, still in need of being joined to Christ by faith, still in need of the new birth. And so what the confession here describes is the exclusive experience of those who are Christians indeed. At one time, all of those in view in this paragraph were children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, reaching back into the Old Testament, I want you to go with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Excuse me, Ezekiel 36. And I want us to look at the promise of God and His Word concerning the salvation of His elect. This prophecy fulfilled in the blessings of the new covenant, fulfilled in that work of salvation which is secured by Christ and is applied by the Spirit. We find in Ezekiel 36, we begin reading in verse 27. Or excuse me, 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. There the reference is to a work of purification. The purification of sins, or the cleansing from our sins. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. But then, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Now, this is the language that the confession adopts in this paragraph when it speaks of a new heart and a new spirit. This is the text that is referred to. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The reference there is to the work of the new birth. And then verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That reference is to the progressive work of sanctification that God will work in His people. Paul asserts in Romans 8, and we'll come to these verses in a couple of weeks. He says that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Simply put, those who have not received a new heart and a new spirit cannot walk according to God's law. They cannot do what is said of believers when the Lord says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Only those who have been the objects of God's cleansing and regenerating work, and only those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, only they can walk in God's statutes and do them. In these alone can the work of progressive sanctification go forward. Spiritual growth pertains to those who are spiritually alive. Those who are dead in their sins, those who are in the flesh, cannot and do not grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, every effort to walk by God's law as a rule of life, apart from the new birth, and apart from the indwelling of the Spirit and His enabling, any effort is doomed then to failure. So at the very beginning, in the manner in which the confession states this doctrine, it focuses upon certain realities that will be true with reference to those for whom this work is effectual. First, the identity of those who are involved in the work. But then, second, the source of this work. And that's found in the language through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Our confession teaches that the new heart and spirit, which are the fruit of God's initial sanctifying work, that these are through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. And building on this statement, Our confession goes on to say that the farther sanctification which follows comes from the same source. That is, through the same virtue. Look again at the language of the chapter or the paragraph. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, the source of that initial work is to be found in the death and resurrection of Christ, that they are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue. And so the foundation of this ongoing work is the same foundation as stands for the initial work. It is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His sin-bearing death, and indeed His resurrection from the dead. Now the link between the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection and our sanctification may indeed be what Paul has in mind when he speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. And I ask that you turn, please, there. There is a link, our confession at least makes this point, between the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection and our initial sanctification, our progressive sanctification, and I think it would be proper to say that consummate sanctification which comes in glorification. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31. But of Him, that is, of God, Paul has been speaking of the nature of our calling. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, God has chosen." He speaks of calling and election, but verse 30 says, "But of Him," that is, as God, as the author of this work, "of Him you are in Christ Jesus. It is from God that you are joined to His Son." And then he describes who Christ is to us in the economy of God's saving work, who is made to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Now that language is very comprehensive. When Paul here speaks of righteousness, he is speaking indeed of justifying righteousness, but also of practical holiness. That Christ is the source of both those aspects of the righteous requirement of the law. And then he speaks of sanctification, and the term here covers the broad spectrum of the issue of sanctification in those three phases that we considered last Lord's Day. And then redemption speaks of our being delivered from the mastery of sin, from bondage or slavery to sin, which is very much a part of this sanctifying work. But in this statement, Paul emphasizes not just God's sovereign working, which brings the believer into a state of union with Christ, but he also brings into the picture those things which union with Christ brings to the believer. In Christ is that saving virtue, which is the source of our righteousness, the source of our sanctification, and the source of our redemption. And so much is Christ's virtue and not our virtue the source of these things, that Paul concludes, "He that glories," or "he who boasts, let him glory," or boast, "in the Lord." That there is nothing in self, nothing in the believer of his own resources, to which he can trace these blessings of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All of these things are of God, as much as it is of Him that we are in Christ Jesus. Now, for our present purpose, note that in the matter of our sanctification, though we are indeed active participants. And as Professor Murray has said in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, though we are active participants and our activity is enlisted to the fullest extent in the process of sanctification. That's why this morning, in speaking of our engagement in a battle with remaining sin, that's why I used the terms earnest and energetic. What is being described is a full engagement of all of our redeemed faculties in this business of making progress in the Christian life. Now, what is perhaps merely implicit in 1 Corinthians 1 is, however, explicit in Romans 6. Now, in recent days, we have gone through this passage in our study of Romans. I don't intend to go through all the ins and outs of this passage. Again, all the turns in reasoning and argument that Paul makes. But I do want to read the passage again and just make a few remarks pertinent to our subject tonight. Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in grace, or shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon or regard yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, in light of these great realities, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. If you'll recall, Paul here addresses the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is a resounding God forbid. And the reason he says that this course of life is unthinkable for the justified believer, that reason is expressed in the rhetorical question, we who died to sin, how shall we any longer live in it? As Paul goes on to say in the chapter, a life of service to sin is inconsistent with the fact that in union with Christ, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. And further, he tells us that we are united with Christ, not just in his death, but also in his resurrection, fact signified in our baptism. And by virtue of this union with Christ, we are to reckon ourselves, we are to regard ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto God. And by virtue of our union with Christ, that is through the virtue, as our confession says, of Christ's death and resurrection, which belongs to those who are united to Christ, through the virtue of his death and resurrection, we have been freed from the dominion of sin that we might walk in newness of life. In other words, having been the objects of an initial, definitive, sanctifying work which has freed us from the dominion of reigning sin, we are, as part of an ongoing warfare against our remaining sin, we are to deny that remaining sin its former position, and we are to present ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and we are to present our members as instruments of righteousness. Romans 6 is a description of the intimate relationship between the virtue of Christ in his death and resurrection and this work of progressive sanctification. Now, our freedom from sin's dominion and our liberty to walk in newness of life in obedience to God's law is then a privilege that is secured for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says to Titus, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people zealous of good, a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Or as he said to the Ephesians, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy, that is, sanctified and without blemish. Or as Christ himself said in his high priestly prayer for his own, John 17, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. And so there is this intimate connection between the work of Christ, his death and resurrection in particular, and this ongoing progressive work of sanctification, which is the experience of the Christian. The Scottish theologian John Dick, in his lectures on theology, makes the following observation. He says, Christ is the author of this work, as he has obtained for us the privilege of sanctification by his obedience unto death. He has done that in consideration of which God bestows so great a blessing on us. In ourselves, we were unquestionably unworthy of this blessing. That is, that we should partake in any way in a sanctifying work. But he says, in ourselves we were unquestionably unworthy of it, and in creatures guilty and polluted, there was nothing to induce God to restore his image which had been impiously defaced. As the whole obedience of our Savior was performed not for himself, but for us, and as it was meritorious in the highest degree, then his righteousness is to be considered as the procuring cause of those supernatural influences by which we regain that holiness in which man was created and which was the chief glory of his nature. The source of this sanctifying work is the virtue of Christ in his death and resurrection. Well, having seen then the nature, or the identity rather, of those who are the objects of this work, and having seen indeed the source of this work in the virtue of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come then third and finally this evening to the subject of the character of this work. And that's found in the words, are also farther sanctified really and personally. Now, you may think that those words really and personally are superfluous, but they're not. They're not mere verbiage to give something of a poetic bent to the language of the chapter. As with a great many places in the confession, the framers of the confession, the Westminster Assembly in this case, were writing in such a way as to counter error. And in particular, they were addressing the peculiar doctrines of the antinomians in their day. There were many in their day. Theological heirs survive even to our day. There were many in our day who denied that Christians needed to be really and personally sanctified. They spoke of a doctrine of union with Christ in such a way as to state that we have as our holiness, with no need of any pursuit of holiness ourselves, we have imputed to us the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have that holiness in perfection, and therefore we need not, are not required to strive after any kind of perfection of holiness. And so falling out of that, the antinomians, and the reason they're called antinomians is because that the result of this was their denigrating the place of God's moral law in the Christian life. Antinomianism simply means anti-law. But antinomians denied that Christians indeed were obliged to obey God's law in any way whatever. And they denied that Christians stood in need of any farther sanctification. They argued that as Christ in our place has fulfilled the law's requirements, as well as suffered his penalty due to our sins, so we are freed from all obligation to obey God's law, not merely as a condition for our salvation, but as a rule of duty, that is, as a standard of character and action. They asserted that the personal holiness of Christ is imputed to us, and therefore that no holiness or conformity to God's law is needed by us or required of us in any way. And in response to this, Orthodox writers correctly have insisted that although God frees us from the law as a condition of salvation, imputing Christ's righteousness to us in the matter of justification, that he has not freed us from the moral law as a regulator of our character and our behavior. There are a great many works that have been written on this subject. At the time, in the period in which the confession was written, and subsequently. Perhaps one of the briefest easiest to read is Andrew Fuller's Antinomianism Contrasted with the Religion Taught and Exemplified in the Holy Scriptures. But nonetheless, antinomianism was then and is now a serious departure from the biblical faith. And it contended then and contends now for the allegiance of a great many of God's people. But now, the confession stands against that. It was written, and those words really and personally are there as a bulwark against antinomianism. Also farther sanctified really. That is, there is a real work that needs to be done. And personally, that is, it is a work that needs to be done in you, the believer. Now consider that one of the strongest arguments for maintaining that God's moral law is yet the Christian's rule is to observe that if it is not, certain things automatically follow. Be prepared for the consequences of saying that God's moral law is no longer obligatory on God's people. Be prepared for the consequences of saying that God's moral law is no longer the standard of our character and behavior. For if indeed God's moral law, if we are free from it as a rule by which we are to live, The first conclusion is, then we are utterly free from sin. And it is impossible under that scenario for a Christian to sin. It is no accident that this doctrine is the handmaid of so-called Christian perfectionism. If the law of God is not remaining as a moral standard of character and action, then we are utterly free from sin. For in such a case, with no law over us, we cannot actually commit sin. For the scripture says, where there is no law, neither is there transgression. If the law in toto has been abrogated, if not only the ceremonial and the civil law, but the moral law is no longer binding on the Christian, then it is in fact impossible, Christian, for you to sin. You cannot violate a law that is not in force. In this case, we have no sins to confess, either to ourselves or to God. In this case, we have no need that Christ should be our present advocate with the Father. Nor do we need, in such a circumstance, the daily forgiveness of our sins or the cleansing of Christ's blood. If the antinomians are correct about the moral law, none of those things are needed. And surely no believer who thinks about the issues at stake ought to embrace a doctrine so contrary to the clear statements of God's Word. God's Word does indeed speak of the sins of believers. That is what we've been considering, is it not, in Romans 7, where Paul has poured out his heart describing the bitter warfare, the battle, the combat that he has as a new man in Christ with his remaining sin, his actions which bring him grief, his actions which indeed are the greatest sorrow of his heart. What is Paul talking about? Why is he so sad if there's no actual sin that can be committed? Further, the statements of the scripture concerning the necessity of the confession of sin. The confession of sin to God. What relevance could that have to the Christian? The statements that speak of confessing our sins to one another. What relevance could such commands have if indeed there is no law? What need is there for daily forgiveness and daily cleansing if there is no sin to be forgiven and if there is no pollution to be cleansed away? Now, as you might imagine, this doctrine of freedom from the law as a rule of duty profoundly influenced the antinomians' doctrine of sanctification. When asked what is the believer's holiness, they answered, the personal holiness of Christ is imputed to us, and therefore no holiness or conformity to God's law is required of us in any way. Now, it sounds very pious to say we have all we need in Christ. There's an element of truth in that, isn't there? And very often the greatest errors are to be found when men take some of the greatest truth and pervert it. And in this case, that is indeed what has taken place. They say we have all that we need in Christ. His personal holiness is imputed to us, so we have no need of personal holiness of our own. Sanctification for them is not a work which goes on in them. It is something done to them by virtue of the imputation of Christ's own personal holiness. In other words, in their view, farther sanctification is not a thing needed by them, and it is not a thing required of them. Because Christ is perfect, they are perfect. That was and that is still their doctrine. Now, many passages have to be ignored, do they not, in order to arrive at such a doctrine? We're only going to look at one tonight. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Here, Peter urges us to the sober, diligent pursuit of holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that is a Christ-centered statement, is it not? We are to gird up the loins of our mind. We are to prepare ourselves mentally in the inner man or in the inner woman with sobriety of spirit, not treating such things, as Peter will address in this passage, flippantly or casually. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. No bit of that hope, not one particle of it, is to rest upon your own doing. All is to be resting on Christ. But then verse 14 he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. In this matter of waiting for that grace to be brought to us, that consummating grace which will finish the work at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is the Christian to be engaged in? As he waits for the appearing of Christ, the revelation of Christ, who will bring that work begun to its conclusion, is the Christian to sit in the middle of the road and to have the attitude, Christ's holiness has been imputed to me, I have no need of a real or personal holiness of my own. All I need is the imputed holiness of Christ. What is the Christian to do in the interim? In the interim, as he awaits the appearing of Christ. Peter says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter begins with Christ and he ends with Christ. But when he speaks of the time of our sojourning, he urges us to the sober, diligent pursuit of real and personal holiness. He calls us children of obedience. And that language implies that we are to walk in such a way that negatively we stop fashioning ourselves according to the former ungodly standard by which we lived, according to our former lusts, and positively he exhorts us to be holy in all manner of living. Now that does not sound like a life of inactivity. It is a life of rejecting the world and its standards and pursuing holiness even like that of God. And indeed, our standard for such a life is the holiness of God. As Peter says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God's own personal holiness is the measure of that holiness to be aimed at personally and really. And although Peter does go on to speak of the redeeming virtue of Christ's blood, yet he does not imply in any way that Christ's righteousness imputed to us frees us from the obligation to pursue personal holiness in all manner of living. Nothing could be farther from Peter's mind. Had Peter heard the antinomians articulate their doctrine, he would have been stunned and shocked that they should so pervert the truth of Scripture and the work of Christ as to leave themselves utterly free of any moral obligation before God. Peter's doctrine, of course, is the same as Paul's, who exhorted the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness," that is, bringing holiness to maturity in the fear of God. Pursuing holiness like God's holiness. Exerting ourselves to bring that holiness to maturity and completion means living according to God's law as a rule of life, for the moral law of God is the only revelation we have of that holiness at which we are to aim. I defy you to go to the Scriptures and find any other description of the holiness of God as to what it is in practical terms to be imitated by His creatures. Find any other source of it than the moral law of God. You'll not find it. The moral law of God is still in force as a rule of duty, as a standard of holiness in character and in conduct. And if we as Christians are not obliged to obey that law in any way whatever, if we do not stand in need of farther sanctification, really and personally, then pray tell, what can Peter and Paul be urging us to do? Paul says, having these promises, perfect holiness in the fear of God. Antinomianism, of course, has no answer. The fact is that the imputation of Christ's righteousness, though it makes us legally righteous, which is a great blessing, and though it entitles us to heaven as the reward of Christ's righteousness, nonetheless, that imputed righteousness of Christ does not make us ethically holy so as to have no need of farther sanctification. Because of the fact of remaining sin, we need that farther sanctifying work of God really and personally. Now, when we come back next time to consider this subject, we'll take up the means of this work by His Word and Spirit dwelling in us, the substance of the work, that is, the destruction of the dominion of sin, a subject we've been considering in our study in Romans 8, and then the necessity of this work to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord.